I'm thrilled that I get to talk about these two stories today, the first being the story of the wise men and the star, and the second being the shepherds and the angels. And not that I'm in any way particularly qualified to discuss either, but because I've always been fascinated by both. And frankly, I've been fascinated by these two stories long before I surrendered my life to Christ. I love these two stories because they're both full of adventure and promise and faith and history and truth and mystery, all wrapped up as two interconnected sub-stories, if you will, in the beginning of the single greatest story of all time. There's really sort of a fascinating mystique here to this. And we all know the story to a degree, but there is so much we don't know and could know, and that knowing is what I hope we will accomplish today. In fact, I hope that at the end of this brief discussion today, those of you listening will walk away with a far broader perspective and a greater love for and an understanding of what took place during that first Christmas, and I really believe you will. So let's jump right in, and let me share with you the first key point in the building of a basic understanding of this story, and that is, again, that the Christmas story is only found in one chapter each of only two of the four Gospels. And in both instances, it's in the second chapter. That's pretty simple. First, we find the story of the wise men, or Magi, and the Star of Bethlehem in Matthew 2. And before we go any further, I've heard a lot of people pronounce Magi, Magi, and I did for most of my life, because I thought that that might be a secondary pronunciation of the noun, but it's not. The correct pronunciation, whether American English or British English, is Magi. Anyway, so we have the story of the Magi and the star in Matthew 2. Then in Luke 2, we find the story of the shepherds and the angels. So if you remember nothing else today, remember those two things. Matthew 2 is the Magi story. Luke 2 is the shepherd story. Just remember this little pseudo-alliteration, if we can call it that. The Magi are in Matthew, the lambs are in Luke. Magi in Matthew, lambs in Luke. And also remember that when Linus explained to Charlie Brown the meaning of Christmas, he recited Luke 2, which is the shepherds and angels version of the story, which we'll get to in a moment. Now, every Christmas Advent season or Christmas season that we all love, we see nativity scenes, right? We even have small versions of them in our homes. There's been a nativity scene in my house all my life. You know, I remember Mom had one for us, which I've always loved. I think my sister has that particular one today. My mom now has another one. My ex-wife had one. And I have a much smaller version of one in my house today. Actually, I think I have two of them in my house. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid, I would look at the manger scene for the longest time, and I would think about I'd look at the figures, and I would think about them and what they represented. And in almost every one of these nativity scenes, there are figures of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the manger. And by the way, what exactly is a manger? It's not a cradle, as so many think. It's a feeding trough for animals. And in this instance, it became a cradle. And also in these nativity scenes, there are usually three figures of three wise men or magi dressed like three kings and bearing gifts. There are maybe two or three shepherds, usually some animals. All of these little figurines are placed in and around a little structure supposed to be a stable. There's also an angel mounted on top of the stable or in the gable. For those of you with an architectural background, you know that triangular shaped piece atop the little structure. And then maybe you would have a star mounted on top of that. You know, it's when I think about it, it's kind of like our Christmas trees. Traditionally, for most of us, there is either a star on top of the Christmas tree or an angel. And I know today almost anything goes. I've seen Christmas tree toppers made of, you know, decorative bows or ribbons, maybe Santa Claus, sometimes snowmen, sleigh bells, Spider-Man, Batman, even the Grinch. But traditionally speaking, the tops of Christmas trees have featured or they feature either a star or an angel. At least that's how it was for me growing up. And I think traditionally it still is today. So remember, if you have a star on top, you have a Matthew Christmas tree. And if you have an angel on top, you have a Luke Christmas tree. Now, getting back to nativity scenes, we also see them in church plays and Christmas pageants. Always the wise men and the shepherds are together, though again, these are two separate stories, though still about the same primary story, which is the birth of our Lord, though the timeline may be a little different, and we'll get into that. Let's look at the first of these two stories, and we're going to spend a little more time on the Magi story today than the shepherd story because there's a bit more to understand, though we will cover both. So let's look first at Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. And I'll read those. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Okay. These are two of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, by the way. Now, let's look at verses 3 through 12. And, you know, you might want to follow along in your Bibles if you have one nearby. So let's start with 3 and we'll go through 12. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And he said, and they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. All right, now let's skip the next few passages and go directly to verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So let's look again at verses 1 and 2. First, it tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So we have an absolute place and a period of time. Then it says, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east.'" Now, some translations will say, "as it rose," or "as it rose in the east," or "in its rising." And then it concludes and it says, "and have come to worship him." So let's talk a bit about the wise men, what some versions of the Bible refer to as magi. So what are magi or wise men? Well, the first two things we know is that they were wise or learned, so probably highly educated men, and they were traveling from the east. These two facts are established in Scripture, and the great Roman writer Cicero describes magi as being, quote, "wise and learned men among the Persians," end quote. And frankly, we could spend easily an entire lesson on this, but for the sake of time, let's briefly look at what they were and who they might have been. And I've looked at this quite a bit, and from what I've gathered, it appears that most scholars believe they were very important, influential Persian or Mede or Parthian men who had access to the Scriptures. And really, that's not at all a stretch, because remember, Babylon, part of the greater Persian Empire in history, was to the east of Jerusalem, about 600 to 1,000 miles across the desert. And that's, of course, depending on whether or not they followed a stretch of the Euphrates River, clinging to that water source, or simply ventured west and then south. And this would have been along what might have been one of the major trade routes. Remember, and in fact, this would have been along or at least paralleling one of the routes of the now famous Silk Road, which extended all the way to what we today know as China, actually connecting China with Europe, the Middle East, and Africa. And this trade route, or really an interconnected series of trade routes from the east toward Jerusalem, absolutely existed in the beginning of the first century. So where is Babylon? What's along that route? The ruins of Babylon, which, by the way, are today in Iraq, is about 55 miles south of Baghdad on the Euphrates River near the town of Hilla. And I actually flew over that area a time or two during the Iraq War, and I also paralleled it on the road a time or two. I never actually got to the ruins of Babylon, though I know my own 1st Marine Division did in 2003. Anyway, the two things we need to remember about Babylon is that the Jews, the inhabitants of Jerusalem had been exiled to Babylon hundreds of years before our Magi in this story saw that star in the east heralding the birth of our Lord. And remember that these Jewish exiles brought with them their faith, their scriptures, and their great oral tradition. Some of the Jews returned to Jerusalem and elsewhere, but many remained in Babylon. Prophets like Daniel, who was one of the exiles, and he never returned, achieved great status in the court of the kings, and he spent time among men who were known as Magi and who were the king's chief advisors. So what were Magi? Well, first of all, let's look at the word Magi. As mentioned earlier, some say Magi, but again, the correct pronunciation, whether American English or British English, is Magi. It comes from the Persian Magus, or the Greek Magos. The word Magi is the plural of Magus, and the word is also related to our word magic or magician. But the Magi weren't simply magicians. They would have been men of very high station or standing in the courts of the kings. They would have been well-read. They would have been among the priestly class, so they may not have been kings, and we'll get to that momentarily, but they would have been kingmakers. They studied astronomy and astrology, and yes, we know astrology is something to be shunned. But in those days, in ancient Persia or Mesopotamia, astronomy and astrology were interconnected in their practice. And so because of their understanding of the stars, the Magi also would have been good navigators with a trained but seemingly natural gift for navigating over great distances. And they certainly would have needed that skill in the desert. Magi also studied alchemy, which was also a mystical practice, but it's something related to chemistry today. So they were indeed the scientists and scientific thought leaders of their day. And they studied the scriptures, which they would have had access to if they were from Babylon. Some scholars have suggested the Magi were Zoroastrians, which was a Persian monotheistic religion that believed in one God, but were certainly not Jewish. But they were searching for the truth. And you know, truth to them was not like what it is for so many people today. There was a time when all men, Jew and Gentile alike, understood truth to be absolute and not some relative nonsense. But we'll save that for another discussion also. So, are we sure that these Magi were from Babylon? No. Some scholars have suggested that the Magi traveled from much farther east, like India or even China. Some have said that maybe one or more of them traveled from Arabia or even North Africa. That's highly unlikely, as that would not have been east, but it fits extra-biblical tradition that has them representing all of mankind from Asia, Africa, and even Europe. Many church traditions around the world have them coming from their home countries. They've even been given a variety of names, the most popular being Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthasar. So, why other than tradition are the Magi, or the wise men, often referred to as kings? Well, let's look at Isaiah 60, verse 3, and it says, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So here we have an Old Testament prophecy referencing kings coming to the, quote, brightness of his rising. Then Psalm 68, verse 29 says, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you." And then Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11 say, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." So, because of these verses and because of the regal gifts presented, and we're going to get to the gifts momentarily, tradition has, over the centuries, elevated the wise men to the status of kings. But again, there is nothing in Matthew 2 that says the Magi were kings, though we know they were sages, you know, men of profound wisdom. They were wise men, and because they were Magi, they were very important men, probably advisors to a king. But people since the beginning of about the 3rd century have said they were kings, so because they were important men, and that is a fact, and because of the connections that were made based on Old Testament scripture, they were gradually elevated to kingly status. And their kingship has since crept into art. The great masters have painted them as kings. And in music, we've heard the song, "We three kings of Orient are," and, you know, nativity scenes, Christmas gifts, all sorts of tradition. There's Three Kings Day, and in Spain, the kids don't get gifts from Santa Claus, but the three kings. I even went to a grocery store not long ago, and I saw a king cake which in a number of countries is associated with the festival of Epiphany, and here in our own country, Mardi Gras. So you see, it's all connected. Tradition has led these magi to be kings. This kingship is somewhat loosely based on the Old Testament prophecy about kings worshiping Christ. So they've been elevated to kingship, though they were actually more like very important scholars, astronomers, chemists, and priestly advisors to kings. And we need to keep in mind that magi, in many ways, were considered within a king's court to have royal status and great authority. You know, think of Joseph and Daniel in the Old Testament. They weren't magi, but they were indeed prophets and advisors who had royal status within the courts of the kings they served. And let me add, though they probably were not kings, they might have easily, as part of their duties as court magi, been diplomatic envoys, and so the royal dignity that tradition has conferred on them is not entirely misplaced. Magi, at least these magi, were also worshipers. We know this for a fact from verses 2 and 11 in Matthew 2. And let's not take that word worshiper lightly. What they also were, and what I believe truly makes them great, were men with an insatiable desire for the truth, a seeking after God, regardless of where that truth and seeking might take them. And as God promises all of us, we will seek Him and find Him when we seek Him with all of our hearts. And that's Jeremiah, by the way. We know that. And there are so many other passages throughout Scripture which speak to this seeking after God and His desire for us to always seek Him. It's always been interesting to me that the first question God asked Adam in the book of Genesis is, "Where are you?" And then the first question asked by man, in this case, the Magi in the New Testament, is, "Where is He?" So you see, God wants us to seek, always. He tells us to seek, and that's an important word, I believe. An article in Christian History magazine says, and I quote, "Call them magi, call them wise men. You can even call them kings if you'd like. When it comes to Matthew's Christmas narrative, the more the merrier. Each label shines a light on a different facet of the story. Whatever you choose to call them this holiday season, these men are the first in the canonical New Testament to bow and worship the Lord Jesus. This Christmas, we would all do well to follow their example," end quote. So, what about camels? Well, we're not sure if the Magi rode camels. They probably did, but they could have traveled on foot or even horseback, though not as far as easily on horseback as on a camel. There were indeed travelers on horseback in the first century, though mostly kings and princes from the various realms throughout the Middle East and beyond, and also very wealthy men and Roman army officers and cavalry rode horses. So, why is it said there are three magi, three wise men, or three kings? It's pretty simple. There were three gifts. The magi were bearing three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Scripture doesn't tell us how many men there were, and there were likely far more than three. Some in Eastern Christendom have suggested there were 12 magi. Most scholars believe there were more than that. And if you think about it, this would have been an expedition of men from the East lasting at least several months. There would have been among this entourage a group of magi, then we would have had baggage handlers and other servants, as well as some sort of armed security force. You would have to have had scouts forward and on the flanks, always looking out for threats and frankly, seeking sources of fresh water. Remember, they were traveling a great distance across remote stretches of desert, hundreds of miles of wilderness in the first century AD. And there would have been myriad threats, including those of bandits and wild animals, tribal militias, and who knows what. The Christian writer and pastor John MacArthur says they would have numbered in the thousands, but I'm not so sure about that. I enjoy the books and teachings of Dr. MacArthur. I'm actually something of a fan of his, and so I do agree with most of what he says, and I agree that there would have been more than three wise men, and that's probably what his point was, that there were a lot more than three. But thousands, as he suggested, hardly. The approach of thousands would have almost assuredly put the occupying Roman army forces in and around Jerusalem on high alert. Thousands would have been perceived to be an invasion, in my opinion. I would estimate, and this is purely speculation on my part, that such an expedition would have been as many as anywhere from about 50 to 100 men. But that's totally my opinion and based solely on what it would take to mount such an undertaking and not knowing the actual numbers. Also, we read in verse 3, When Herod the king had heard these things, the Magi entering Jerusalem and seeking the king of the Jews, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Three men would not have troubled either the king or all of Jerusalem, so it surely was a more sizable number. So again, why does tradition say three? The three gifts. And because of the three gifts, tradition has settled on the number of three men. So what about the gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what were they? Well, we all know what gold is. It's a precious metal. And I'd venture to say that most of us own some of it in some form or fashion. Frankincense and myrrh? Probably not. Frankincense is, as it sounds, an incense, also used as a type of perfume in the ancient world, and was in the first century very expensive. Myrrh is and was an anointing oil used as a holy anointing oil in the temple and to anoint the dead, also very expensive. Though neither are very expensive today, and you can purchase it in little boutiques and specialty shops and Orthodox Christian bookstores and gift shops, and I actually have some frankincense and myrrh, which I give out as special Christmas gifts each year. So let's shift gears, though, a little bit and talk a bit more about the Star of Bethlehem. You know, whenever we think of the stars and the constellations in the heavens, I think many of us think about them in much the same way we think of an instrument panel in the cockpit of an airplane. We appreciate the beauty and the complexity of it, but we wrongly believe we'd never be able to understand it, much less master it. You know, the first time you look into a cockpit, you think, wow, I'd never be able to operate this aircraft. It's too complex. But then you take a few lessons, you learn a few of the instruments, and you build on it. And in time, like anything else, you've mastered the cockpit and you're flying the airplane. It's not easy, but it's not impossible either. Same with stars. The stars are perfect in their course and have been so forever, even as they continuously, gradually move away from one another over the millennia. The cosmos is like a great clock, which is profoundly precise. It's extremely accurate. You can literally tell time by it all and navigate by it all. And you don't need to be an astronomer or a NASA research scientist to do so. Boy Scouts learn this stuff. Young Marine riflemen learn this stuff. Sailors have been navigating by stars since ships first set sail. So where do you begin? You learn a few of the constellations and asterisms. You get to where you can identify specific stars. You recognize how they move in the heavens through the seasons and throughout a given night. And pretty soon, you've developed celestial navigation skills. And that's what the Magi were able to do with far fewer observational tools and instruments than we have today. The Magi would have known that most of what we call the fixed stars rise in the east. Why do the stars in the heavens all rise in the east? It's the exact same reason the sun does. They're not actually rising. We're turning toward them. Think about it. The earth is always rotating eastward toward everything in the heavens. Now, why do I say most stars rising in the east? Because if you look at an asterism, for instance, like the Big Dipper, which is really part of the Great Bear, which is a constellation, you quickly recognize that it rises in the north-northeast and rotates counterclockwise around Polaris year-round. But, you know, we'll save that for another discussion also. We also know there are nine planets in the solar system if we include the dwarf planet Pluto. And without a telescope, they will appear to us as stars, and some of them appear as very bright stars. And the planets are, frankly, all over the place in terms of where we might see them and which direction they're moving. And you have to factor in things like changing distances and retrograde motion, that kind of thing, which, again, we'll save for another discussion. Point being in all of this, mastery of the stars has been one of the great natural sciences and navigational aids since the beginning of time. And the Magi were period experts when it came to an understanding of the stars. So what was the Bethlehem star? What was the star that led the Magi from the east to travel west toward Jerusalem? We really don't know. There are five or six possibilities, and we can further narrow those possibilities down by eliminating those things that we do know the star probably would not have been. What about, for instance, a meteor or a shooting star? Probably not. Meteors are rocks and other pieces of debris that pass through Earth's atmosphere and are burned up. We've all seen meteors. They zip across the night sky and are gone in a second. So a meteor would not likely have been the Bethlehem star. What about a comet? These are rocks and pieces of ice that, like us, orbit the sun. The thing about comets is that in ancient times, they were seen as harbingers of doom, so probably not a comet. So let's go back to the fixed stars. What about them? Well, perhaps, but maybe a better guess, is that it was a conjunction between two planets and maybe a fixed star, and this created something extraordinarily bright within a given constellation. Perhaps it was a nova or a supernova, though there are no remnants of any such astronomical event which could be determined to be a new star or an exploding star around the time of Christ, either before or after. So in the years before or the years after, there's nothing that is recorded in that sense. But again, we simply don't know. What we do know is that the star, as recorded by Matthew, was seen by the Magi as a sign from God that a king was to be born. You might say, well, isn't that looking at the stars and determining the future? And weren't these Magi like fortune tellers or sorcerers? And isn't that forbidden in Scripture? Well, yes. But there are two other things to consider, and that is, number one, God is sovereign in all things and might well have decided to speak to the Magi in a way they would have understood and thus be compelled to seek him. Maybe God was speaking to these Magi in their own language, so to speak. And two, doesn't it say in Genesis 1:14, and I'm reading it now, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years,'" end quote. For signs, it says. We could also spend an entire lesson on this. Some scholars have suggested the star was not really a star at all, but a group or a cluster of angels. And that's certainly an interesting possibility, and perhaps not unlike what the shepherds experienced that we read in Luke 2, and we're going to get to that momentarily. Perhaps the star, or the perception of a star, was the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory is said to be a divine visitation of the presence or dwelling of God on earth, similar to what the ancient Israelites experienced in their escape from Egypt. Remember in Exodus, it says, "The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people," end quote. That is what Jewish scholars have referred to as the Shekinah glory of God, and some New Testament scholars have speculated that the Magi experienced something similar. We really don't know, but I would suggest the Bethlehem star was either a conjunction of two of the planets in our solar system within the backdrop of a given constellation, which would have been seen as a sign to the Magi, or it was a cluster of angels, or it was literally the miraculous Shekinah glory of God. So let's look again at verse 7. "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." This tells me that the star was likely something that would have only been observed and understood by astronomers like the Magi. No one else knew what to look for. If it was something hugely bright and overwhelming, others would have also seen it. Let's look again at verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 says, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." Remember, they had initially seen this star in the east, rising in the east. Now, as they leave Jerusalem and as they are traveling south toward Bethlehem, they see that the star goes before them until it comes to a place above where the child is. Now, this perhaps was the Shekinah glory of God, but we don't know. Verse 10 then says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." You know, this is an extraordinary verse if you think about it. They've seen this star before, which led them on this expedition in the first place. Now they are again seeing it after leaving Herod, and they're rejoicing with exceeding great joy. Remember this rejoicing with exceeding great joy. Verse 11 says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." What does this coming into the house tell us? That it could have been later, perhaps months or even a year after his birth in a stable. I love this story, but let's move briefly to the next. What about the shepherds? Did they see a star? No. They saw an angel followed by multitudes of angels. So let's now look at the shepherds and the angels version found in Luke 2. And remember, this is the story Linus shared with Charlie Brown. And I hope this will inspire you to watch or rewatch that great little 30-minute Christmas show this year. Let's now read Luke 2, verses 1 through 20, and please follow along in your own Bibles, if you will. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So, what do we know right away about the shepherds? We know that they were afraid. Scripture tells us so twice. And not simply that they were afraid, but that they were sore afraid, according to the King James Version, which means absolutely terrified. And again, those who know me know, and I've often said this, but this to me speaks to the veracity of the Bible. If you were making this story up, you wouldn't write it this way. All right, so let's roll into verse 11. It says, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. What does this mean in verse 19? Think about that. Was she further encouraged by the shepherds? You know, it says she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Verse 20 says, And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So we have these two marvelous accounts of the birth of our Lord. For we have the first in Matthew, the other in Luke. And there is so much we can glean by closely examining the verses line by line, which we've done to some degree today, and I hope to everyone's benefit. But if we were to step back from these two chapters and these two Gospels and basically flying 30,000 feet above and looking for what's common between the two, what would we find? Well, I think about six things. Number one, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Both accounts say that. And I love this because what does Bethlehem mean? It means bread, and Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. Two, there was a dramatic revelation of Christ's birth by God to all. The wise men saw the star, the shepherds saw an angel, then a multitude of angels. Okay, what else is common between these two stories? Three, Jesus' mother was Mary. Both accounts say that. Four, there was great rejoicing, praising, and worshiping by both visiting parties. Both accounts say that. Five, God had made known to them at night that they would see the child when they went where he, God, told them to go. You know, I don't fully understand the significance of night, but I do know nothing in Scripture is insignificant, so I will continue thinking about this. And six, both the wise men and the shepherds returned to where they had been prior to seeing and worshiping Jesus. What's the significance of the return in both instances? I think this again speaks to the veracity, the truth of Scripture. Their lives are forever changed by God, so dramatically entering into their lives, and yet they remain as who and what they are, and they basically return to where they came from, presumably to share this good news, which has been so perfectly safeguarded and passed down to us 20-plus centuries later. You know, and this, when you think about it, this is extraordinary. And again, within Scripture, you will only find these two accounts, the first in Matthew, the Magi and star story, and the second in Luke, the shepherds and angels story. And yes, I do love these stories. I always have. And I hope that all of you will spend more time with them this Christmas season and throughout the year, and maybe share with others, as surely as the Magi and the shepherds did after encountering God during the night well over 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your word and for these extraordinary stories within it. And thank you for this time that you've blessed us with as we plumb the depths of these two wonderful Christmas stories. And thank you for and bless all who are listening to this lesson and the discussion of your sacred word right now. And bless them and bless the lives of those now listening and those of their loved ones. Heal them, provide for them, comfort them, deliver them from evil. Make us mindful of your eternal blessings. Forgive us our sins, and thank you for forgiving us through your Son, Jesus, whose blessed birth we now celebrate. We lay everything at your feet, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.